Good morning, everybody. So we had a bunch of dedications in our prior services. And so in the third, we don't have any today, but we are going to show you pictures of the families next week. We had six, so our whole stage was filled up in the first, and we had a bunch in the second as well. And so I guess because babies get up early, that's what you do. So anyway, we will have pictures so that you can see everybody and be part of that next week. Well, today we're wrapping up our series on grit, and I hope it's been helpful to you. I know some of you have gone out and picked up the book, and you're reading it, and I think it's interesting. We've touched the surface on a few things. We've gone kind of deep on some others, but I, again, hope this has been an interesting and helpful series in your lives. And as I've been thinking about the series and wrapping things up, I was thinking in terms of pictures or images that are kind of coming to mind. And I don't know what kind of image comes to your mind when you think of grit. Maybe it's a person, that image of that person comes to mind, or it's a place that particularly requires grit on your part, or something. Maybe it's something like what I'm about to show you, an image that came to my mind. It probably came to your mind too, especially if you happen to be a Flyers fan. I don't know, have you ever seen Gritty? This is their new mascot, Gritty. And yes, you're probably wondering, what in the world is that? Well, a lot of people were wondering, what in the world was that? This multicolored beast that we see here. But if you ever have played hockey or know anything about hockey, it is definitely one of the toughest sports. I mean, you have to have great skill, great eye-hand coordination. You have to be tough to give a hit, to take a hit. And you especially need to be gritty. You have to be able to persevere through your own fatigue. You get the lactic acid built up in your muscles, and it's hard to continue. Well, gritty represents the toughness required to be a great hockey player. It's really a picture, I think, of what's required of us to be successful in our own lives, whether it's in the key, whatever key area that might be. And we've been looking at three, that we want to be successful vocationally. We want to have jobs that are meaningful and where we do well. We want to do well relationally. We want to have good marriages, and we want to develop good connections with our kids and friends and others. And we want to grow spiritually. We want to go to a good place on our journey with God. And so wherever that is, whatever area it might be, the sphere that we care about, grit is always required. This ability to push through fatigue and weariness. Paul talks about that very same thing in Galatians chapter 6. He says, "Those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith, the family of faith." Here we have this call to be gritty, to not become weary in doing good, because the truth is we do get weary. We do get worn out. We do get tired. And this is certainly a principle of how we live out our lives, how we interact with others, especially how we interact with those in our family of faith, our community of faith. That matters, because how we treat each other is going to either attract or repel others to the truth of God's love for them. So how we do it really matters. But this good that we're to pursue is actually to flow out of us in every area, the good of God's plan and His will and His purposes. Whether it's our vocation or job or anywhere else, it still requires the same thing, this grit. So grit is a good idea, and yet maybe you don't think the mascot is. The mascot might seem odd. In fact, when it first came out, the Pittsburgh Penguins were tweeting back about how odd and weird and all that it was. And so the Flyers went back at them and said, "Listen, guys, your mascot's a bird, like a bird, like it's a penguin of all birds." But so anyway, you know, the war of words that began. When I think of grit, another image comes to mind, and it's this. Flowers that should absolutely, positively not be growing where they're growing. Some of you know that Denise and I bought a 100-year-old house in Hershey, and we're renovating it. And this is the exact spot where we had our dumpster and where tons of dirt and debris and plaster and lath and wallboard and wire, everything imaginable, landed on this exact spot where these flowers are. In fact, there should be no possible way that any living thing should ever emerge from that dirt, the beating that it took. It just actually unbelievable that that ground would yield anything so green and beautiful as those flowers. I think what we've seen in this series is that God has a plan to help us overcome our own adversity. That God wants to make us beautiful. He wants us to sprout and to grow in a way that we're overcoming the difficulties we face in our lives. Because the truth is that if you live long enough, you're going to find that sometimes a lot of dirt and debris rains down on us. That's like the life we live. That's the ground we walk on. That there are times in our own lives where the plaster of problems gets dumped on us. And, you know, the lath of letdowns. We've got all these kinds of the dirt of circumstances and issues that are just despairing can really get a grip on our lives. And we can wonder, can anything good come out of this? Can I possibly persevere through this? Can I become beautiful? Can God make something beautiful out of this pain? We've been looking at how, in fact, God does want to do that. That God is with us in our hardship. That He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But the key to overcoming our adversity, the key to God making something beautiful out of our lives when life is really hard and we keep getting dumped on by tough things, the key is how we respond. The key actually is trust. Proverbs 3, verse 1 through 6 describes this. It says, "My son or my daughter, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. For they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Now, if there is one passage that's worth typing out, writing out, and putting on your refrigerator or your cubicle at work or putting it in your wallet, it's this passage, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, and in particular, that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct our paths. It's worth memorizing. It's worth remembering. It's worth reciting. And it's interesting that this passage is telling us something very powerful and important, that if we acknowledge Him, if we lean on Him, we can expect certain outcomes in our own lives. That when we're leaning in on Him and trusting Him and turning to Him, we can expect some positive, outstanding, long-term outcomes. That God has this ability to take what is complicated. God has the ability to take the chaos and bring us peace. God has the ability to take the drama that you and I face in this life. I mean, how many of us are dealing with drama? You know, how many of us are like, wow, I'm dealing with drama this morning. I'm dealing with drama because my phone went off and I'm like, I don't even want to look at it because there's going to be some drama going on, whether it's work or life or relationships, whatever it is. And we all deal with these things. And so we deal with adversity and these problems. Sometimes life seems senseless and out of control. Ultimately, it's the crooked path. It's like, man, life just seems crooked and there's all these wayward ways. There's cul-de-sacs of pain that I find myself circling in. And it's like God has this ability to do something amazing to make the crooked places straight, to bring us to a better place. It really says to us that life, your life, can get better. life can get better. We can go to a better place. But this better life and better future that God has in mind for us, this pathway with less drama and less complication and less tension and less adversity, we're going to face those things, but it can be minimized in big ways. It comes at a price. It requires something of us to have those crooked ways straightened. You see, the flourishing, beautiful life God wants to give you requires the tenacity of trust. It requires the tenacity of trust, a willingness to trust God when you don't understand Him, the willingness to trust Him and turn to Him when life doesn't make sense, the willingness to trust Him when He seems a million miles away, because the truth is all of us feel that from time to time, that God is a million miles away. He must be so distant. He's unaware of my circumstances. He doesn't know how hard my life is right now. We all have moments like that, weeks like that sometimes, even seasons. And so in the midst of that, we trust Him or we don't trust Him. Trust, however, is the key to the long-term benefits God wants to pour into our lives. Trust is this inner sense and growing assurance that when life dumps stuff on me, God has some kind of plan. God has something in mind. It's this inner assurance that life can get better even though right now it's not so good. That God wants to do something good in me despite how I feel. That God wants to do something good through me despite how bad things seem in the moment. So ultimately, it really comes down to this whole idea of trust and having the tenacity to do that, because He gets us through every adversity. But there's one more thing, one more picture that I want to show you, and it's of my dog, Toby. This is my dog, Toby. Toby is our 17-pound Schnorky Poo. That's what he is. It's actually a breed. Schnauzer Yorkie Poodle, okay? It's actually a breed today. And Toby basically loves everybody. This dog loves everybody, except if you ride by on a bike. If you ride by on a bike near him, he wants to kill you, okay? So he will try to kill you. But besides that, if you don't ride by on a bike, he loves you. In fact, even if you did ride by on a bike, he would try to kill you. He would come after you. And then afterwards, he'd wag his tail and lick you. He loves everybody. But he loves one person most of all, and that is my wife, Denise. He absolutely adores her. He thinks she is the best thing ever. And in fact, it borders on worship. And I've told him many times, you should not worship human beings. Don't worship human beings. But he doesn't get it. He loves her so much, adores her. He worships her. And in fact, everywhere that Denise goes, Toby wants to go. So if Denise goes to the living room, Toby goes to the living room. If she goes to the kitchen, she goes to the kitchen. If he goes to sit on the couch, Toby pulls up and sits on the couch. When it's time for Denise to go to bed, Toby looks at his watch and says, basically, you know, I'm done too. I'm done. It's time to go. I'm going to go upstairs. And then he proceeds to lay on my side of the bed, in fact, on my pillow, which I find really annoying. But he lays on my pillow because he thinks that this is his spot. And I have to trampoline every time I go to bed. I trampoline. So he's like bouncing all the way to the bottom of the bed. In fact, he knows it now so much that he sees me coming. He gets up real quick and moves because he knows I will most certainly trampoline him down to the bottom of the bed. So he loves her with all his heart, but he loves only one thing more. Only one thing will take Toby away from Denise's side, and you know what it is, right? It's food. Food will do it. So in other words, food is the biggest motivator of all, and we feed Toby this dry food, and here is the thing I want us to see about Toby. Toby is absolutely the most tenacious beast on the planet, okay? Because if even the smallest morsel of food falls behind the bowl, he will finish what is in the bowl, and then he will fight for that piece of food for hours and hours if he needs to, whatever it takes. So we'll take his big furry head, he'll bang into his bowl, try to move the bowl to get to the morsel of food. He'll do a paw thing. If you have a little dog, you know what a paw thing is. He won't do a paw thing 5 or 10 times like, okay, this is not working, but I'm going to keep trying. No, he does it 10,000 times. I think if I let him go, he would do it 10 million times. He would never stop. So we could be in the living room. He's got his food. And we know that a morsel dropped because you can hear a big time commotion in the other room. And Denise and I look at each other and said, whose turn is it to get up? Because we gotta give him the food because he's going to make this noise forever. Here is a little guy. He's small, but he's really, really gritty. He will not be outworked. He will not stop. He is unstoppable. It really is a picture of what we've seen in this series that's required of us to find success. We just can't stop short of the goals and dreams that we have. And we saw in the Apostle Paul how he himself was unstoppable in his devotion to Jesus and his determination to follow the Lord, even when other people didn't like it, even when it wasn't popular, even when he took a beating quite literally for his faith. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who is working through me by his grace. He was unstoppable. He was tenacious. It's a picture of what God wants for us, that we just don't give up because something eludes us, something is out of our grasp, something is difficult. Whether it's our jobs, our relationship, our faith, we move forward, we press forward, we persevere. So those are three images, but I want to leave with a couple thoughts that kind of wrap up everything we've talked about. And there are two things we need to do that kind of are an umbrella to all we've said about grit. How do we develop this grit in our lives? There's two things we need to do. First, cultivate learned optimism. Cultivate learned optimism. How do we become like this mascot, gritty? How do we become like Toby, who's so tenacious? How do we become like this flower that bursts out of the brokenness into life? How do we become like that? A key is really learned optimism. You know, if you want to be successful, there's something that's required of us that is without it, we will never, ever be gritty. There's something that we need to think about and embrace that without it, we will never reach our full potential. And that is this concept of hope. Success is always rooted in hope. The hope that things can get better. Duckworth in her book says this, there's an old Japanese saying, fall 7, rise 8. If I were to get a tattoo, I'd get these 4 simple words indelibly inked. Grit rests on the expectation that our own efforts can improve our future. The hope that gritty people have has nothing to do with luck and everything to do with getting up again. This is this concept of optimism, that we talk to ourselves in a way that says, you know what? This relationship can get better. I can get better in terms of my career and my job there, that I can get better in terms of my faith. I can go to a better place. There's this optimism that's rooted in self-talk that says, I monitor my thinking. I think about my thinking and I'm more on the positive side than on the negative. I'm more on the hopeful side than the hopeless, despairing side of things. And in fact, it's interesting that optimism can absolutely be learned. It can be learned. We can be more positive and optimistic today and tomorrow than we've ever been before. And the truth is we need to be, because there are so many forces in our culture and in our lives today that kind of fight against being optimistic and hopeful. In particular, Duckworth talks about something that fights against and sabotages optimism. She calls it learned helplessness. There's learned helplessness that affects you. There's learned helplessness that affects me. There's learned helplessness that is a growing storm a growing wave within our own culture. It's this sense where we just feel defeated, where we just feel broken, where we feel so stuck that we can't make any progress, that we won't ever reach our potential because of things that have happened before. Duckworth found that many people today suffer from learned helplessness. They have no control over their outcomes. They have no control over their suffering. They are defined by their past. They can't dig their way out of it. They are forever stuck. I've seen this happen to people over the years. People will say things that are quite clear that they have learned to be helpless. They'll say things like, you know, I've been in a bad marriage, so I will never have a good marriage. Never. I will never have a good marriage. They've learned to be helpless. They'll say things like, I've made really bad decisions. I've really screwed things up. I've messed up so bad. I've got myself into this cul-de-sac of pain and suffering, and I'm stuck in these dark alleys. And you know what? I'll never be forgiven. I can never overcome these things. I can never get to a better place. I'm going to stagnate. I'm going downhill. I'm falling apart. Nothing will change that. I'm locked into my future. My past defines me. It sabotages my future. I've got nothing to look forward to. I have no way to grow. I've seen people say this. I've been raised in a bad environment. I haven't had good role models. I've been in negative places, and people have told me I'll never amount to anything, and I've had these circumstances that have just kind of been against me, and I've learned, therefore, there's nothing I can do. I'd love to change it. I wish it could be different, but I've learned to be helpless, and now they are helpless, helplessly stuck because of their mental state. Some will say, I've failed at a job, therefore I'll fail at all jobs. Again, learned helplessness. It's where we begin to sabotage our own progress, vocationally, relationally, and spiritually. But there's something we need to see, that learned helplessness can be overcome by learned optimism. Helplessness can be overcome. We can begin to think differently. We can begin to think about hopeful things. We can begin to think about progress. We can begin to think about better relationships, better jobs, better future, a deeper faith. These things do not elude us unless we learn to be helpless. We can go forward in a big way. It's all about our mental state. Duckworth, in her book, talks about this, the importance of optimism. But what's fascinating about the book is that there are no spiritual components in it at all. I'm reading this book. I'm like, man, this is so biblical. It's crazy. And she didn't have one reference to a church or religious things or anything about faith or scripture or anything. I'm like, man, she missed an opportunity. There's a book to be written there, because what she's talking about completely aligns with scripture. In fact, quite honestly, the more we read the Bible, the more optimistic we should be. The more we understand how we matter to God, his plan for our lives in this life, his good plan for you in this life. He wants to bless you in this life. When we understand that, and when we understand that our future as a Christ follower is completely secure, that our future, that life gets better, that the life you're craving for is not going to be completely realized on this planet, but will be one day in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So our future is set, it's secure, it's going to be phenomenal. And all of this is truth that changes our perspective. It makes us optimistic. Not because we whistle in the dark to try to calm ourselves down, or we conjure up images of things that aren't true just so we feel better. No, this is rooted in faith and scripture. These are things Jesus taught. The scripture is very clear about our future. It says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." You know, sometimes we got that so backwards, and so many people today have this idea of church or a relationship with Jesus that's really just nothing more than this regurgitated religion. It's just religion. You know, man-made rules that some pastor or priest or someone in an ivory tower makes up that we're supposed to follow. That's what they think of. But that's not what Scripture talks about. Jesus didn't come to make us more religious. He came to invite us into a life-transforming relationship. And what is the outcome of that relationship? Not that you're harmed. You're not put in chains and shackles to do religious things. No, actually, to prosper you, to give you hope, to give you a future, to bring you to a better place, to help you live a better life. That's God's plan. That's nothing but hopeful. When we understand it, we can't help but be optimistic, because the best is yet to come. Zephaniah 3:17 is a verse that really hit me this week, really powerful. It says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Again, God is with you. You're not alone or isolated. You're not abandoned in this life. He is mighty to save. He wants to lift you out of the brokenness. He wants that dirt and debris which has gotten raining down on you. He wants life and growth and health and beauty to emerge from that dust and debris, to save you from that brokenness. He takes great delight in you. I love that passage too, because, you know, we have this idea that God is some ogre, like taskmaster, mean guy up in the sky. And it's like, it's not a picture at all of what we see in Scripture. That God, when he looks at you, it actually brings him pleasure. When he looks at you, it brings a smile to his face. As a Christ follower, you know, we're trying to align our lives with him. He loves that we're working at this. Even those who are far from God and want nothing to do with God, there is good in them. And God looks at them and says, "I created you. I wired you. I see your personality. I see your humor. I see your way." And it brings pleasure to him. And he wants that to grow. He wants to get closer. So I think, it's a picture of God's posture towards us. He takes great delight in you. And so is this a type of God who would set things up in a good way for our future? Absolutely, because that's his plan and that's his will. This last part here I think is great too. He will quiet you with his love. I mean, think about that. He will quiet you with his love. I mean, have you ever felt like your life was just absolute chaos? You ever feel like so stressed out? You're like, I don't even know if I can get through this week. I mean, I'm looking at my watch, I'm looking at my calendar, I'm looking at the demands and meetings, like, oh, I don't know if I, or I got this, the phone's ringing and this is happening, and again, the drama's going on. And have you ever longed for a quiet place, a little respite, a refuge, an oasis in the midst of the desert? Well, we try a lot of ways to find that. We can go on vacation and that's great, but man, it's so limited. A lot of that anxiety just comes with us. We can try to find it in people and places and things, but actually it's God himself who has the ability to do what no one else can, to quiet us with his love. That is a great thing. It brings optimism because God will be with us in those stressful moments. And then there's 1 Peter 1:3-4. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." So ultimately, again, it's a picture of the future God has in mind for you in this life and the next. And the best really is yet to come. And we need to get a handle on our attitude about these things. These truths should inform the way we think, should inform our emotions, and ultimately, it's those who have an optimistic viewpoint on life rooted in Scripture and truth that are the most gritty. because I'm going to work at this. This is worth fighting for. I'm going to a better place. That my failure is not final. That I might have a setback, but that's not going to set me back for good. I'm moving forward, and I am not helpless. I want you to know that today. You are not helpless. Don't learn helplessness anymore. You're not helpless because God can use your efforts to bring positive change. You are not helpless because God's voice, positive voice, and love for you can counter the negative naysayers that surround you. You are not helpless because you can absolutely, positively take the hard steps you need to take to grow. We can work our way to a better future. But there's one last thing. After we kind of get a sense of getting rid of this learned helplessness that just absolutely undermines and sabotages us, we become more optimistic. Now we work to this one last thing, work at continuous improvement. Now we have an attitude that says, I'm going forward. I'm going to be the best that God wants me to be. No more excuses. No more blaming. No more looking to the past and living in the rearview mirror, just looking behind me all the time. No, I'm looking forward optimistically to the better life that I can live. And now because I have that attitude, I'm going to work at this. I'm going to continuously strive to improve in every area of my life. If you've been a business person, if you've been in corporate America, if you are a leader at work somewhere, in some way you lead in an organization, at some point you've probably gone to a seminar where you've heard this Japanese word, kaizen. Kaizen. The literal translation to this word is just what we're talking about, continuous improvement. It's where highly successful people in either businesses or life have said, have this ongoing drive and desire to excel. And I'm pushing aside the lethargy and the mediocrity that wants to consume me. I want to get better and I'm driven to grow. I want to get to a better place. These are the people who are outstanding contributors in their fields, who build great businesses, who lead effective organizations. The cognitive scientist Anders Ericsson found in his study of people that develop world-class skills, whether they were an Olympic athlete, a chess grandmaster, a prima ballerina, someone who is really great at their job, whether you know they were a doctor, an expert radiologist, maybe just a Scrabble champion or a PGA golfer, whatever it might be, all these people who had these world-class skills had this one thing in common. They put in the hard work necessary to gradually improve their skills. Didn't just happen overnight, but gradually, over time, they improved their skills. Most of us, however, don't do the hard work to gradually improve our marriages or gradually improve our careers or gradually improve with our faith. We kind of just say, if it's easy, then I'll do it. But then easy always takes us into plateau range. We have to ask the question, how do I achieve? I have to achieve through effort. I read an article this past week about a U.S. soccer player that if you've ever followed soccer, you will definitely know his name. His name is Freddie Adu. Anybody ever hear of Freddie Adu? Freddie Adu was 14 years old, and he was the kid that was going to save United States soccer from its irrelevance and its mediocrity. It was terrible. But Freddie Adu was going to save U.S. soccer. He was 14 years old, and here's a guy who basically wasn't really worried about making the middle school team. Wasn't really worried about the middle school team. In fact, he wasn't worried about making the high school team or even varsity. How many of us like, man, I'd love to make the varsity team if I were 14. Wouldn't that be amazing? He wasn't really thinking about that. He wasn't worried about being involved with a Division I college. I mean, think about that. To get a Division I scholarship, think about how hard that is. You have to be an elite athlete to get a scholarship, a Division I scholarship. He wasn't even thinking about that. Freddie Adu at 14 years old was actually playing Major League soccer. He already reached the pinnacle. He played for DC United. And he was so hyped, so skilled, so fast, so quick, so talented, that basically corporate America started paying attention to this guy. And he got a Pepsi commercial. He was in a Pepsi commercial with Pelé, who is arguably the greatest soccer player of all time. So he's in a Pepsi commercial. He does a Got Milk commercial. He's a guy who is on the cover of a cereal box. I mean, don't you know that you have arrived if you wind up on the cover of a cereal box? Like Kellogg's Corn Flakes, like, isn't that amazing? Like, wow, look at me. I'm with Tony the Tiger. You know, that's great. He was on the cover of Time magazine. When he was 16 years old, he was training with arguably the best club, soccer club in the world, Manchester United. And that's what has made Freddie Adu's life and career so perplexing. People couldn't figure out why Freddie Adu had all this talent, he had all this hype, which was, you know, certainly earned, how he in fact never really reached his potential at all. In fact, he played 13 years in Major League Soccer. He played for 13 different teams. In other words, 13 teams said to him, "We want you. We definitely want Freddie Adu." And then after he got there, he said, "Well, actually, you can go somewhere else." What in the world happened with this guy? There was a youth event taking place with U.S. soccer coaches. And the coaches were watching him and kind of looking at his game. Years later, he's at this youth event and he's playing on the field with other kids and guys, now men his age. And one of the coaches commented about Freddie because he seemed to have a problem. They knew him really well. In fact, one of the coaches found Freddie when he was a 10-year-old superstar running, zigzagging, like running around all the other kids. Like, wow, that kid is amazing. But they noticed something about Freddie, and it took years to figure it out. That when Freddie got the ball, he was unstoppable. He had more skill and talent than everybody else on the field. He'd get the ball and just weave around and score every single time. But when Freddie didn't get the ball, he totally stopped running. Like he did nothing. He just stood around and he waited for someone to pass the ball. And one of the coaches commented to the other, these two U.S. soccer coaches, and he said to the other, he says, "Does it bother you that Freddie doesn't work that hard on the field? Does it bother you? I'm just kind of noticing that. Guy doesn't really work that hard." The other guy said, "He's only working as hard as he has to." It came down to this: because Freddie was the natural, it was all about talent, Freddie developed bad habits. He never developed the work ethic he needed to excel. As he got older, some of the kids, and now men, who didn't have as much talent, were much more productive on the field because they kept working at it. Fred was great as he got older with mediocre talent. But when he played for the national team in 17 games, he scored 2 goals because he never got better. He was content with his natural skills, and in the end, everyone passed him by. It really says to us again, effort counts twice. It's not merely about how easy something is for us. It's not merely about talent. Achievement requires grit, hard work, and determination. And so today, whatever area you want to grow in, I hope it's all areas. I hope it's vocationally. I hope it's relationally. I hope it's spiritually that you want to grow. Whatever area that would be, I want you to know as we wrap up that grit matters big time, and grit pays off big time. So go today with the optimism that your faith provides. Go today with a determination to continuously improve your skills. Go today like a multicolored mascot. Go today like this gritty flower that is undaunted. Go and be like Tenacious Toby. Go out there and be grittier than you've ever been before. Let's pray.